We're going to start in John chapter 7 with verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want you to speak to our hearts today, Lord. Give us understanding according to your word. Give us the Holy Spirit, please, Lord, without measure. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, just bless this day. Again, Lord, what a great day we have before us, Lord. We have the body of Christ coming together, brothers and sisters, with the same Father, with the same indwelling Holy Spirit. We've come together to pray, to fellowship, to look at your word. We've come together to eat and dine together. Lord, we've just come together in a spirit of unity, and man, this is great, Lord. Bless the whole thing. Lord, may you be glorified by it all. We just have the promise of such a great day, everything before us. Father, I do pray for those that are hurting right now, maybe headaches or allergies or, Lord, whatever it might be. Lord, I pray for those that are hurting in other ways. Lord, some of us have lost people. Some of us, Lord, are remembering and mourning and grieving and hurting. And Lord, just speak to all of us and minister to all of us. Help us today to focus on Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. You know, in these verses before us here, on the last and most important day of this festival, Jesus was standing in the temple courtyard. Just like any other good Jew, he's right there. He's in the courtyard, and he said loudly, "Whoever is thirsty must come to me and drink." And you're probably thinking, if you were standing there, who's this nut? If you haven't experienced him before, because it's kind of a strange thing. Now, not mentioned in the Old Testament, the Jews had a ceremony of carrying water from the pool of Siloam. They'd carry it right up and they'd pour it in a silver basin, this big silver basin, by the altar of burnt offering for each of the first 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. Daily, they'd do that. On the eighth day, this wasn't done, so this makes Jesus' statement here even a little bit more strange, I guess you could say. It makes offer of the water of eternal life even more startling to the people who were there. And the Jewish people went through this religious observance, but that didn't satisfy their hearts, did it? A religious observance, going through the motions, it never satisfies your heart, does it? It's just the thing that you, a work. So it doesn't. Well, their hearts weren't satisfied because they hadn't truly understood the depth of what Jesus is trying to tell them. The deep meaning of the feast. They don't know. They haven't heard. But just before they go home, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out. He cried out to them. And in reality, he invited them to come to him for spiritual satisfaction. And you know, too, that it's blowing right over so many of their heads. And today, too, same thing. They don't get it. But pay particular attention to the words. Because what I love about this, his invitation was extended to anybody. Do you get that? Look at it. His gospel is a universal gospel. It's for everyone. There was nobody who couldn't be saved if they would just come to Jesus Christ. And I like the phrase, choose to be chosen. Choose to be chosen. But notice the condition. The scripture says, if anyone thirsts, that's it. Do you thirst? If anyone thirsts, thirst here speaks of spiritual need. And unless a person realizes that he's a sinner, once he knows he's a sinner, then he can come to the Lord. He knows there's a need, right? Scripture says, anyone here. So unless a person knows he's a sinner, he'll never want to be saved. Unless he realizes that he's lost, he'll never want to be found. Unless you're conscious of a great spiritual lack in your life, you'll never want to go to the Lord to have that need supplied by Jesus Christ, the Savior, who's invited us. He's invited all the thirsting souls to come to him. Do you have a thirst? Listen. Do you sit at home sometimes and I wish I just had, or if I could only get, if I had one more? You know, the millionaire, He's not satisfied with $1 million. I want another million. Do you sit there and think, if only I could get or have or do or become, you know what? That really, it's a latent need for Christ is what it is. He will satisfy all those needs. That's what he's trying to say. You're thirsty, come to me. You have this hunger, you need to come to me. Do you believe that he can satisfy that thirst? That's what it's all about. Some people, they come to Jesus or they think they come to Jesus and he's going to satisfy my thirst and this is how it's going to happen. No, it's going to happen the way he does it. So you're unfulfilled because you have this expectation, he's going to do this for me. No, maybe not. So are you hungering and thirsting, and what kind of wells are you going to satisfy this thirst? If anyone thirsts, so unless you realize you're lost, you'll never desire to be found. Unless you're conscious of a great spiritual lack in your life, you'll never want to go to the Lord to have that need supplied. Jesus, the Savior, invites the thirsting soul to come to him, not to go to church. He doesn't say, come to church. He doesn't say that. Don't go to the preacher. It's not the preacher. Him, me. He doesn't say, come to the waters of baptism. Come to the Lord's table. I mean, he does say those things, but initially it's come to me. Come to me. Actually, I'd be at the waters of baptism, and I'd be at the Lord's table, and I'd be at the right church. You need to come to me. I like that. Let him come to me. Nobody or nothing else will do. Let him come to me and drink. And to drink here, it means to take possession of Christ. Have you taken possession of him? Seriously. You know, as you read through the Bible, how many times do you see, my God, David. David possessed God, we could say. He's mine. Have you taken possession of him as yours? Yes, he's my Savior. Okay, great. Is he your Lord too? Is he your Lord too? You've kicked yourself off the throne and you've put him on it. Is that what you've done? So it means to trust him to drink. It means to take possession of Christ for yourself. And it means to trust him as Lord and Savior. And it means to take him into our lives as we would take a glass of water into our bodies because we're thirsty. Verse 38, Jesus cries, as Scripture says, streams of living water will flow from deep within the person who believes in me. If you've been here a little while, I love to say, Lord, I want the Holy Spirit in me so much that it's overflowing. I'm so full, I can't keep it in. Calvary Chapel line was, well, we leak, Lord, so fill me up again. No. I don't want to say that anymore. I want to say I'm so full that it's just splashing all over people, and I need more because I'm splashing it all over. I'm losing it in a good way. I'm not leaking, and I need refreshing. I need to come to those waters. I need more of the Holy Spirit rather than saying that I leak. But this verse proves that coming to Christ and drinking is the same thing as believing on him. Okay, lots of the world believes in him. Yes, I believe there was a Jesus. Yes, I believe in, and there's all kinds of Jesus, Paul tells us. But to believe on him, who he was, do you believe his word? Do you believe everything that he said? That's another thing, too. There are people out there, yes, I believe on Jesus, but I don't go for the Bible. What? You got to be kidding. This is his word. What he says and what he believes and what he taught is recorded in here. You need his word. This is food. This is the manna from heaven. This is the word of God. He's the living word of God. Well, all who believe on him will have their own needs supplied and will receive rivers of spiritual blessing that will flow out of you, out of him, to others. And all through the Old Testament, it was taught that those who accepted the Messiah would be helped, and they'd be channels of blessings to others. And I pray this every Sunday morning, Lord, I pray the attitudes of our hearts are to come to church, not to get blessed, to bless somebody else. That's the proper attitude. That's Jesus' attitude. He was others-centered. Let's go to church to bless somebody else. And you know, if you encourage somebody else, you'll be encouraged. Living water flowing out of you. It's an awesome picture. I love how Jesus uses word pictures. We're like, why does he describe things in a vague way? No, it's really not. It's really not vague, is it? Chapter 55 of Isaiah, verse 1, is a great example of this. It says, ho, Everyone that thirst, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. I like that because I'm not having a lot of money. I like when things are free. Is there anything better than this that's free? No. Even air isn't free anymore. You got to pay for air if you want to fill your tires these days. But the expression, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, in verse 38, means that out of a person's inward parts, out of his inward life would flow streams of help to others. I like that. Do we get up in the morning and think about how we're going to help other people today? Not really. Our first thoughts are of ourselves. I remember reading Charles Spurgeon when I was younger and thinking that he's like, if you really want to know how self-centered you are, think about the first thing you do every day. And I don't dare take a shower anymore before I meet with the Lord. Because he convicted me so badly. He goes, oh, we clean ourselves up and we wash and we do this and we do that. And I meet with the Lord first. Yeah, I got to have my coffee and everything, but... But to help others, I like the thought, Lord, where would you have me help somebody today? Is that one of the things we might pray? Well, and I thought about this. We drink in small gulps. We drink in small sips. But these are multiplied into mighty converging, so to speak, mighty converging waters, I guess we could say, of flowing streams with the Holy Spirit. No one can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and keep that Spirit to himself. Have you ever noticed that? Yes, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. And you realize, I can't keep this to myself. How can you? How could you? You can't. Where the Holy Spirit is, he flows forth. If there's no flowing forth, then he's probably not there. Verse 39 makes it clear that Jesus said this about the Spirit, whom his believers would receive, but the Spirit was not yet evident as it would be after Jesus had been glorified. Clearly, the expression living water means the Holy Spirit. Absolutely, it does. Verse 39 is very important because it teaches that all who receive the Lord Jesus Christ also receive the Spirit of God. It's really simple. In other words, it's not true, as some claim, that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you later on after conversion. The minute you're converted, the Holy Spirit makes you his dwelling place. Now you're the temple. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that awesome to think that God actually wants to put his Holy Spirit within you? It makes me think of, what am I doing while he's in me? What does he have to see or put up with or hear or listen to or watch or whatever? What am I putting him through? And I don't want to grieve him, and I don't want to quench him. Think of him as a fire within you, too. We think of him as living water, but think of him as a fire, too. You don't want to put the water on the fire. You don't want to quench him. We do that, though. We sin. We grieve him. He doesn't come after conversion. He comes the minute you're converted. But after conversion, you can ask for more. You can ask for continual filling again and again and again. I do all the time. I need it. And I used to say it's because I leak, but it's not because I leak. It's because I just want it flowing through. I don't want to be the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, everything flows into the Dead Sea and it's dead. I want to be like the Galilee. Everything flows into the Galilee and then it flows out. And then it flows down to the Dead Sea. If you're taking it in and taking it in and taking it in, and you're not giving it out too, you're dead. Talked to a guy like that yesterday. He's dead. Spiritually, he's dead. It's all flowing in. It hasn't flowed out. I said, you've got to become a channel for that living water. And he knows. He knows. Well, at the time that the Lord Jesus spoke these words, the Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet. So it wasn't till the Lord Jesus went back to heaven and was glorified that the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And from that moment on, every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So if you would join me and turn to 1 Corinthians 12, please. We are in 1 Corinthians 12:12. We started chapter 12 last week. And we've learned here that the body of Christ in the world is for the service for and the manifestation of Christ. And the body is to serve the head, whose body we are. We are. The gifts and the graces of the members of the body differ greatly, but are freely given by God through the Holy Spirit. And since all powers in the members come from the Holy Spirit, no member can boast to another. You know, you ever have another believer boast to you about a gift they have or something like that? My favorite is the guy, "Oh, I'm so humble." Well, you just blew it. You just blew it, man. Nobody can boast to another, no member, no matter how insignificant you may think another believer might be or how unessential you think they might be or whatever. We're all equally obligated to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. So the fact of unity, believers all belong to a greater, they belong to a greater unit, the body of Christ, simply. Verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." So this body-like unity of Christians isn't a goal to achieve, it's a fact to be recognized. It needs to be recognized. The Holy Spirit, listen, a lot of people have this misconception. The Holy Spirit doesn't bring unity. There's unity where the Holy Spirit is. You understand that. There's unity, and it exists where he is. Paul here says, "We are all baptized into one body." And passages like this may lead many to think of baptism as an initiation into Christianity, initiation ceremony into the community of Christians, maybe. Now, that is an aspect of baptism, but it's not the main point. The main idea behind Christian baptism is the identification of the believer in Christ. You know, I always say that I believe baptism is an outward, water baptism, is an outward display of what's happened on the inside. You want the world to know that you've died and risen with Jesus. And that's what you're doing by going through that. So the main idea behind Christian baptism is the identification of the believer, or his immersion, let's say, in Jesus Christ. We've died and rose with him. Sometime read Romans chapter 6. It speaks of it. It's identification. If you haven't been water baptized, it's not necessary to salvation. But Jesus says to do it. I think it's important that it's for you. Again, we can read in the Bible that it's not essential that you be baptized so you can go to heaven, or you won't get to heaven if you're not. That's not it at all. But I think it's an important thing because Jesus says, he does say to do it. And the idea of baptism is an initiation ceremony into the church. To believe that, to believe it's an initiation ceremony into the church, has led many people to get these wrong ideas. You know, one of the big things is infant baptism. You know, oh, we got to get them right away before they die or something, because if they're not baptized, they're not going to heaven. Where does this say that? That's not true. You know what? There's nobody baptized in the Bible who didn't understand exactly what they were doing. And an infant isn't going to understand that. You know, an infant hasn't had a chance to sin yet. So the idea of that has led to unbiblical ideas, baptism of infants, and that's never in Scripture. And everybody I've ever baptized, I made sure they understood exactly what they're doing. You're not just going through the motions here with me, buddy. I want you to understand what you are really doing here. Do you understand that? And that's the way it should be. But here Paul doesn't have in mind water baptism as much as spirit baptism. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Paul here is writing of the common immersion, so to speak, that all believers have in the Holy Spirit and in Jesus Christ. A common immersion which brings them into one body. One body, many members. Paul uses an illustration of the human body to relate the working of the community of Christians. This body is worldwide. Have you ever gone to other countries? I've been fortunate enough to go to a lot of other countries. And even if there was a language barrier and I couldn't understand what they were saying and vice versa, if you were in the Spirit and you were worshiping together, it didn't matter. I remember standing alongside a guy in Bulgaria. I'm looking over at this guy and I thought, I think that's the Bulgarian equivalent of me. He's about my size and he's standing there and he's worshiping. And he finds out I'm a pastor, and through an interpreter, he goes, "You're a pastor?" Because I was thinking the same thing. "You're a pastor?" And anyways, we were standing there worshiping, and oh, sweet. And I look over at him, and he's looking at me, and we're smiling at each other. And I just thought, there's something really cool going on here. We're brothers. And I don't even know what he's saying. But I was singing it in English, and they were singing it in Bulgarian. But anyways, this one body, many members. Paul uses this illustration of a body to relate this working of the community of Christians. We know that in the human body, every cell in a human body is linked by a common root, a common DNA code. But the parts of our body or our members, they look different. They're treated differently. They work differently, and they accomplish different purposes. And so there's also great diversity in the body of Christ. I love that about the body of Christ, both in appearance and in function, but each member has a common root and a common goal. Well, we're supposed to anyway. It doesn't always work that way, but that's what's supposed to happen. So whether you're a Jew or a Greek or a slave or free or blue or black or orange or white or gray, or I don't care what you are, it doesn't matter to God. God sees the heart, any of those things. You can be part of the body of Christ because of the fact of the body dynamic, that, you know, how it functions, the body dynamic. The dividing lines created by these Corinthian Christians were strictly artificial. That's why Paul's writing this letter. You guys are drawing lines and just parting people, and it's wrong. The Greeks shouldn't be over there, and the Jews over there, and the slaves, and the free, and the rich, and the not at all. It's one body. They're all in one body. So it doesn't matter anymore. Verse 15, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. If my foot decided not to be a part of my body because it wasn't a hand, let's say, my foot would be pretty dumb. Diversity doesn't disqualify you from the body. Here Paul puts the question in the mouth of the guy who feels excluded from the body. It's like as if some of the Christians, the Corinthian Christians said, you know what? I don't have this certain spiritual gift, so I guess I'm not part of the body. No. Or, come on, man, my hands, you know, hands and eyes seem much more important than noses and feet or whatever, so I'm not that important. Some things are way more important and more glamorous than feet and ears or whatever. You hear people saying these things. I'm important because I'm this, or I'm not important because I'm that. And Paul is saying, no, not at all. So Paul wants Christians who feel excluded to know for sure that they're members of the body. And the sense that they're not is just as foolish as the foot or the ear saying, I'm excluded, I feel excluded. And the same principle we can use with those who want to exclude others from the body. You ever known anybody like this that want to exclude somebody from the body because of some strange reason? And it's just wrong. They're homeless. They smell. So what? So what? Paul could have just said, the hand can't say that the foot is not of the body because it's not a hand. And Paul wants Christians who might exclude others because they don't appreciate their place in the body to recognize the fact of unity. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? So not only is this diversity in the body of Jesus acceptable, it's essential. It's really essential. The body can't work properly if all were hands or all were eyes. The body has to have different parts and different gifts for it to work together effectively as a body. And by the way, remember, you know, we got this yesterday. A guy reminded us all of this. We have two ears and one mouth. Think about that sometimes. God's really smart, isn't he? But, I mean, you get the idea. Imagine one of my little toes saying, you know what, Jim, today I'm going to start being your eyelid. That would be a little bit weird. It would really be stylish, wouldn't it? But you notice this here? Look at this. As it hath pleased him. Boy, highlight that. As it has pleased him. God, the Holy Spirit. Why is the kneecap a kneecap and the earlobe an earlobe? Because it pleased the designer to make it that way. That's how simple that is. A hand can't take any pride in being a hand, and a foot can't be ashamed of being a foot. Each of them serves the pleasure of the designer. Everybody has something, but nobody has everything. Keep that in mind. We all have something, but we don't all have everything. I love to say that, okay, stand before the cross. Close your eyes. In the morning, stand in your living room, close your eyes, stand before the cross. You know what? The ground at the foot of the cross is level, and we all stand. That's the highest you're going to get, all of us. Nobody has a step up in front of their cross. The ground is level. We all stand at the ground at the foot of the cross. We're all on the same ground. It doesn't matter what your role is or who you are or how old you are, how long you've been walking with the Lord, what your title is. Titles blow my mind sometimes. Hey, pastor, oh, man, just call me Jim. You know, because when I think of me, when I think of where I've been and who I am and what I think and all that other stuff, and I stand before the Lord and I think like Paul, Lord, I'm the chief of sinners. I don't want to have a title or anything. I just want to be plain old Jim. So we see the wisdom of the designer here. Everybody has something, but nobody has everything. Verse 21, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, these members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know what? Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. It's a good thing to remember. It's a good thing to do. Last week I pointed out that there are times where I had nothing else that I could do other than weep with those that were weeping. And it's a good thing to do. So Paul writes to anybody tempted to be proud or has a sense of superiority because of their gifts or their place in the body. They can't say to other parts, I have no need of you. So those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Often we might think of a part of our body that's unnecessary or it's of low importance, but wait till that part hurts. Wait till something goes wrong with that part. Well, you realize right quick how important that part may be when it isn't working right or when it's in pain. The function of it really has an effect on the other parts of the body. You guys, I know you guys understand that. So the hand or the eye, it may seem to be important and may have more glamour in its position, but it's not more necessary or not more important than other parts of the body. And the parts of our bodies that are normally covered by clothes, maybe, we often consider them less honorable. But don't we give them greater honor by clothing them so carefully? We don't see our internal organs. Does that make them any less important? You know, think about that. Does that make them less important than the ones on the outside? You know, once a guy said to me, I don't believe in God. I said, why? He goes, I've never seen him. Have you? No. And I turned around and I said, you have a brain, right? He said, yeah. I said, have you ever seen it? You get the idea. Anyway. Even so, God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. If somebody feels they're a hidden or an unglamorous part of the body, and there are a lot of people like that. Oh, I don't have a function. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I'm a nobody in the body of Christ. Not really. I'll tell you what. You start praying and you're really somebody. Let me tell you. You start praying. You know, but you think you're hidden or you're unglamorous member of the body of Jesus Christ. God knows how to bestow honor upon you. Don't worry about that. Don't worry, oh, I've got to be seen. People need to know what I'm doing. God sees it. Trust me. He sees it. He sees everything. He also desires that there should be no schism in the body. And seen from God's perspective, with this illustration of the body, there's never any reason for schism in the body. From his perspective, not at all. The pride of the honorable member gets checked just like the shame of the less honorable member. Why? Right here, that the members should have the same care for one another. Paul's theological point about the nature of the body of Jesus Christ has now come to a very practical application. These Corinthian Christians should care for one another. They should. There's a lack in that. You know, it was every man for himself kind of an atmosphere and everything. But they should care for one another because they're all part of the same body. I mean, really, how basic is this? Why is this so difficult? Why is it so difficult for the church today to administer to the church, to minister to each other? Because if we're all one body and there are parts that are hurting and you're ignoring them, that would be like ignoring your broken foot or whatever it might be. Why is this so hard? The parts of the body work together. The eyes and the ears just don't serve themselves, but the whole body. The hands don't just feed and defend themselves, but the whole body. The heart doesn't just supply blood to itself. It serves the whole body. Now, sometimes there's a part of our body that only lives to serve itself. It doesn't contribute anything to the entire rest of the body. Not at all. And everything it gets, it uses to feed and grow itself. You know what we call that? Cancer. Think about it. Cancer. C.H. Spurgeon said this, the Prince of Preachers. He said, "I want every member of this church to be a worker. We don't want any drones. If there are any of you who want to eat and drink and do nothing, there are plenty of other places elsewhere where you can do it. There are plenty of empty pews about in abundance. Go and fill them, for we do not want you." Every Christian who is not a bee is a wasp. I like that. The most quarrelsome persons are the most useless, and they who are the most happy and peaceable are those who are doing the most for Christ. Now, but I'm not doing anything for Christ, Jim. You know what? I don't mean you got to show up here on our doorstep and ask what you can do. You know. Yesterday I was talking to a man and I said, you know what to do. If Christ lives in you, you have a ministry out there every day, everywhere you go. You go out on that job. You need to be Jesus to them. They need to look at you and say, that guy is so different. What is it with that guy? And then they ask you and you turn around, you tell them. There's hurts. There's wants. There's a hurting world out there. Ministries everywhere you go. It's not in this building. I mean, it is, but maybe not for you. Maybe it's in the supermarket. In CVS last week, this girl's crying. She needs Jesus right here, right now. I got to admit something. I got to fess up something. I came home last week, and I had two opportunities to share Jesus with two people in two different stores, and I was in a hurry, and I blew it off. And the Lord wouldn't let me forget it, and I told my wife. I went back the other day, and one of them, she was eating it up. I thought, it's the first time I've ever done this since probably 25 years where, no, I'm in a hurry, I gotta go. And the Holy Spirit was yelling at me in the car, if you know what I mean. And I went back and I made sure. But we think that the Lord has to have this specific ministry for us. It's gotta have a title. It's gotta be in a place. It's gotta be authorized by the church and everything like that. Everywhere you go. Everywhere you go, there's people who need Jesus. And you have them. That Holy Spirit's gotta come out. That living water's gotta flow out. Don't hold that back. You're building dams. Don't do that. So again, Paul could have, and some today think he should have, just come right out and said, care for one another. Just care for one another. I don't even have to explain it. You know, and ignore the spiritually true foundation for such caring. Some want to say, don't bother me with theology. Just tell me what to do. I don't need to know why. You know, if God says do it, I'll just do it. Just tell me what to do and things like that. But Paul wants more than results from the Corinthian Christians. He wants them to understand why. You know, you ever have your kids, you tell them to do something, why? Maybe you take the lame-o line like me once in a while, or my dad did, because I said so. Really, people want a reason why. Sometimes they may not want a reason why, but what Paul's trying to do, I guess what I'm trying to explain is he wants them to have understanding. He also knows that ultimately the best results are based on understanding. Then the motives line up. Once you understand why, then your motive comes into line. See, I'm so into the motives. I had a pastor back when I was really young in the Lord tell me, Jim, go before the Lord and have your motives scoped out. Go before the Lord in everything you do. Lord, I want my motives for what I'm doing to be right. So he wants them to understand why that the motives line up with what they're doing. Why do we do things? Do we do things to be seen? Do we do things just because we know it's right? Or do we know it's because we need to be Christ-like? Because the Holy Spirit dwells within me? Because this is what Jesus would do. Jesus lives in me. Am I doing it because of that? Do I want to be a good witness? So he knows that ultimately the best results are based on understanding. And then your motives come into play, and you can't just go through the motions. That's what I'm trying to say. Paul said, and if one member suffers, all do. The care for one another mentioned in verse 25 is explained. And it means to have a heart towards and sympathy with our fellow members, even though they may be different. And remember, God distributes gifts and callings according to his pleasure. It's his pleasure. Maybe you're seeking him for a gift and you don't understand why you don't have that gift. It's up to him. Maybe he's giving you a better gift. Don't forsake this gift because you want that one. Go with that one and give it everything you got. Use it for the glory of God, you know, for the edification of the body. He distributes them to his pleasure, as seen in the next verse, 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then the gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. He says, you are the body of Christ and members individually. Do you think like that? Do you think, wow, I'm a part of the body of Christ? That's all the title you need right there. I'm part of the body of Christ. One part. Do we think of ourselves that way? Well, Paul sums up his previous point. And even like a human body is a unified whole with many parts, so also is the body of Jesus Christ. So Paul writes about the different parts of the body. And if you think about it, do you know guys that you could say they're the eyes maybe? We could call them eyes because they have acute observation. You know what I mean? They see things. Maybe they see things in people. They see things in a divine way. They see things in the Word of God. They see things in men and insight into things like divine mysteries. Maybe you could call some people hands because of their labor in their service. How many of us know people that they'll labor away at whatever service for the Lord with a smile? They're like the hands in the body of Christ. Or others you could call feet because their many travels, they'll go anywhere. They'll go as far as they have to. They'll take off anytime, anywhere to preach the gospel of peace to the world. They're like the feet. To preach abroad the knowledge of Christ crucified, and so on. Out there splashing living water and wherever they're sent. They don't care where they're sent. We might call them the feet. Well, Paul here, he speaks of apostles, verse 28. Apostles are special ambassadors of the church. And Paul and others, they had this unique apostolic authority, which will never be repeated because the foundation of the church has already been set, Ephesians 2 tells us. You know, we might call guys apostles today, but it's not the same. It isn't. I'd rather not call anybody an apostle today. But even though they may not have the same authority as the original apostles, some people do. Prophets, they are those that are particularly called to preach forth the word of God, to speak forth the word of God with the gift of prophecy, the prophet. But God raises up those to speak to the church and the world with a special blessing and power. Listen, if you or anybody else calls themselves a prophet, then you have to measure yourself against Deuteronomy 18. And that says, you know what, Mr. Prophet, you are never, ever wrong, or you're a false prophet. Never, ever. It tells us that. 100% accuracy in every single word, or you're a fake. That's the barometer, if you want to call yourself a prophet. Teachers. Teachers can be the same as the pastors and teachers in Ephesians 4, but probably it should be broadened to include all who are gifted in teaching in the church. Sunday school teachers, women's study teachers. If you have the gift of teaching, use it. It's a great gift. It really is. But it can be expanded, whether we have the office of pastor or not. It can be applied to many. I've seen some of the greatest teachers ever be a Sunday school teacher who blew me away.
Wow.
And they don't aspire to a pulpit or anything. They're teaching kids, and they think that ministry is the greatest ministry on earth. I'm teaching children.
Wow, awesome.
And they don't see what they're doing as a stepping stone to a greater thing. They're content where they are. The teacher with a right heart. Anyways, also, verse 28, workers of miracles, those used of God to do miracles. Listen, but the biblical pattern is for miracles to be done in the Holy Spirit's initiative. Okay, you're not just out there, watch this. No, it's when the Holy Spirit decides. I remember hearing Pastor Chuck speaking, I've been praying for the gift of miracles for years. He never did a miracle. You know what? That man was in on many miracles, because how many people got saved because of his ministry? That's a miracle. That's the greatest miracle of all, somebody getting saved. That's miracles. But the biblical pattern, again, it's to be done in the Holy Spirit's initiative, not the initiative of the individual. They can't just turn it on and off at will. I mentioned this last week with healing, too. Healing's our next one here. Healings, you can't just line them up and knock them down. You're healed. It doesn't work that way. Any one of us can be given that gift in an instant because it's necessary, because God says, I want you to have it now. My daughter, one night, she was so sick. She's a little baby. So sick, so hot. And I picked her up and I looked at Candy and I went, I really feel the Lord just spoke to my mind. Pray, Jim, I'm going to heal her. And we prayed. Fever broke. She got up. She's running around. I was like, wow. It's up to the Lord. Helps. Helps is interesting, too. Helps is a great gift. Helps has in mind those who help or assist others in doing the work of the Lord. And this, believe me, this is a gift. Because you try to get people to help who don't have this gift, and man, you can tell when people have this gift, believe me. Those with the gift of helps don't have to be people with any official standing, and I don't think they care about it. But they're moved by the natural impulse and the living water that's flowing within them to do anything and everything to assist a teacher or a pastor or an elder or anybody in the work of the Lord. Actually, they're the kind of brothers and sisters who make themselves available. Sometimes the best ability is availability. I'm available. What do you need? There's not a lot of that going around. That's an awesome gift. They'll plug themselves in to the body of Christ in any capacity, whatever, wherever there's a need. And the qualities, listen to this, the qualities or body parts of somebody who's effective with the gift of helps are, listen, a tender heart to really care, a quick eye to see the need, a quick foot to get to the needy, a loving face to cheer them and bless them, a firm foot so they don't fall themselves, a strong hand to grip the needy with, a bent back to reach out to people. Speaking of the body of Christ and the body parts, the helps people that have this gift, they have those kind of body parts. You know, an old Puritan teacher a long time ago, he did a sermon on just two words from Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. He took two words out of the text, and Bartholomew. Bartholomew was one of the apostles. He just took those two words, and Bartholomew, and his point was that Bartholomew was never mentioned by himself. It was always, and Bartholomew, like an afterthought. There was so-and-so and Bartholomew. So he's always mentioned with the phrase, and Bartholomew. In other words, he's always spoken of as doing something good with somebody else. And I look at this as like, he didn't need to be the leader. He didn't need to be in charge. He didn't need to be the guy that, come with me. I'm happy to help whoever, somebody else. He's never the leader. He's always a helper. I like that. Here we see also governments. Governments is the gift of administrations. You know what? I had to pray for the gift of administrations. I remember about 15 years ago, really, really, really praying for this, because I felt I had to organize so many things. And at one point, we're doing just so many different things, and I had to be organized and all this. And Lord, I need help. And He'll give you this gift if you really want it. I'm blessed to have a guy who has the gift of administrations. This is something like Pastor Warren, you know, has the gift of administrations. Trust me, you know, yesterday, I think it was Jack, was talking about he has trouble sometimes hearing Warren. And I wanted to speak up. I never said this, but I have trouble remembering what Warren says. That's why I have Warren. He reminds me. But the gift of administrations is so important. You need people like that. They remember. They know what the church needs. They know who to call, where to call. They got the phone numbers. They got the keys. They got, you know what I mean? They got it all going on. And it's a gift. It really is. It's usually applied to pastors and elders. And it's the guys who have the godly spiritual care of the local church. Last is the gift of tongues. And tongues, it's a great gift. It's a great gift to ask for. It's probably the first one everybody really wants because it's me. Well, tongues, it's a prayer language where words are spoken. They're undetermined. You know, they're not by the will of the speakers, but by the Holy Spirit, which gave them utterance, the word says. I believe that, look at, there's a significance in this order of this section here, isn't there? Paul mentions apostles first and tongues last. You see, the Corinthians had it flipped. They had tongues first. Tongues are most important because watch what I can do. Well, that's not the way God sees it. Paul mentions apostles first and then tongues last. The Corinthians were putting tongues first, and they were discouraging the apostle Paul with that. He says in verse 29, are all apostles? We know the answer. No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? Of course not. Do all speak with tongues? No. You know what? You can go to some churches and you don't speak in tongues. You don't have the Holy Spirit. That's wrong. That's so wrong. Do all interpret? No. Look at, here's Paul. But covet earnestly the best gifts. What are the best gifts? You know what the best gift is? The one he's given you, if you use it. The one he's given you, especially if it's leading people to Christ. It's the one he gave you. It's the one you're operating with the right motive, with the right heart, and you're unselfishly, and you don't care who sees it. You don't want credit. All that. Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. He's going to show us a much more excellent way. Paul's plain meaning is that the gift of tongues is not for every believer, just as the gifting of apostles, prophets, teachers, working of miracles and healings and so on are not for every believer either. But great damage has been done in the church by promoting tongues as a necessary gift that every Christian has to have. It's the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence. No, it isn't. I know a lot of people who don't have that gift, and they have other gifts, and the Holy Spirit's dwelling in them, believe me. Great damage has been done by that. Tongues is a communicative gift used in speaking to God, and the gift of tongues can empower you to communicate with God uninterruptedly. It can bypass your intellect. You can be doing it without even thinking, and many times it's in a language you don't even understand, you don't even know what you're saying. It's a great gift. It can empower you to communicate with God in a language that he understands, even if you don't, surpassing your understanding. Listen, if you have the gift of tongues, naturally you want to pray for the gift of interpretations, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like to know what you say? And there are places you can exhibit this, not in the congregation, the Holy Spirit doesn't interrupt himself. But once in a while, a person who in the right place at the right time prays out in tongues, someone else will interpret for him. It's always praise. Always. It's always glorifying to God. If it isn't, it's not right. Always. So ask for interpretations if you have that gift. If you feel satisfied with your ability to communicate with God, you don't have to have tongues. You could still ask for it. But maybe there's no real need for the gift of tongues then. If you're happy with the way you communicate with God, I don't know if anybody's really completely happy. You communicate with God perfectly. I pray for every gift. I really do, for myself. And I pray, ask my wife or ask Warren, I pray for all of you to get all the gifts too, all the time. Again, it's a communication with God that goes beyond understanding. And I like what Paul says in verse 31, though. Earnestly desire the best gifts. So even though the Holy Spirit gives the gifts, it's great and it's correct to desire them all, to ask for them all. Why not? But in all submission to the plan of God, it's to edify other people. That's what it's all about. It really is. Paul will explain the more excellent way in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 next week with a focus on love, not on the gifts themselves. The gifts are just ways we can express and receive love from God and then love one another. And they're like containers, I guess, so to speak. And what's in a container? We're to be containers, actually. What should be in the container? Love. That's the more important thing. That's what's most important. The church needs love. The church really needs love. The church is being accused today of not being very loving. And I could see it. I'm not saying this one. I think this one is. I'm blown away by what people say when they come here. I think this one is. I really do. But a bank full of safes isn't much good unless they're full of treasures. And yesterday I was thinking of, what if the church is just a whole bunch of safes sitting there that are empty? There's nothing inside those safes. There's no treasure inside these safes. What good would they be unless they're full of treasures? And we know from the scriptures that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's your treasure? What's in your safe? And these gifts. These gifts are given that we can, again, magnify Him in such a way that people will be blown away. One of the things about the gift of helps, really, is that people are blown away when you want to help them. And in their mind, they're like, why are you helping me? Why would you possibly want to help me? Because they won't want to help anybody else. But you might change somebody's life by exercising the gift that you've been given. Well, why don't we stand? Why don't we pray? And I just want to say, folks, that if you're a new believer or you're an old believer, or today you received Jesus for the very first time, today you asked Jesus to come into your heart, to save you, to be your Savior, to be your Lord, and you feel like you're going to leave here and go into a dry spot all week long or whatever, come and see me after this. I'll give you some information, so like some new believers stuff you can take home, you could take with you, that you can fall back on and everything. And we're not just kicking you out the door, get out. By the way, we're not. Stay for dinner. Anyways, let's pray, folks. Lord, we do thank you. We ask your blessing on your word, that it would remain in our hearts, that it would dwell there richly, and you would remind us of it. Father, I pray that you would bless the food we're about to receive. I pray you would bless our time and our fellowship. And again, Lord, thank you. Lord, I pray that you would rain down your living water upon us, your Holy Spirit upon us, and you would give the gifts of the Holy Spirit to this congregation freely without reserve, Lord. Whatever you desire, I pray that, Lord, you would touch people right now and give them such a measure of the Holy Spirit they would understand the gift you've given them. You'd give them new gifts. You'd give them more gifts. You'd just multiply the gift that you've already given. And Father, I pray that with the right motive and the right heart, we would use them, Lord, to edify others, remembering that we need to come together with other Christians to exercise those gifts in many cases. So, Father, bless us today, and we thank you for Jesus and his love for us. And in his name we pray. Amen.